Well, it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I have to confess, like Frank, that I can't get into my best mess kit either anymore. We both seem to have gained a little weight since those days back in the late 60s and beyond. But it's a great privilege to be here at Bethel once again to, proclaim God's word. So I have the privilege of speaking from Acts chapter 11. And it's a real turning point in the gospel or the account of the Acts of the Apostles, because at this point, the good news starts to spread, not only to Jews living outside Jerusalem, but also to people who are not Jews. And this is a huge thing. George spoke last week from Acts chapter 10, and you heard about the account of Peter going to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and preaching the gospel to uncircumcised people, Gentiles, whom many Jews considered to be beyond reach, beyond salvation. So in this chapter, the passage that Frank just read to us, Peter got criticized as soon as he came back from wherever he had been, other than Caesarea, back to Jerusalem. Some of the Christians there criticized him for going into the house of uncircumcised Gentiles and even eating with them, which was something that observant Jews wouldn't do. So Peter had to explain himself, and basically what I'd like to do is go on from where he defends his actions and read the rest of the passage there, or some of the rest of the passage, which talks about what happened then, or maybe at the same time, because we're not sure that these things followed one another. It kind of looks like maybe they were happening at the same time. So Acts chapter 11, and going on from verse 19. You'll remember that back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen ended up getting stoned, and then right after that, Saul, a Pharisee, started to persecute Christians, arrest them, get them thrown in prison, maybe even get them killed. And so a lot of the Christians that were in the Jerusalem area had to flee. This particular chapter takes up that narrative and says what they did beyond going to Samaria, which Philip did, beyond sharing the good news with the Ethiopian eunuch. So, you know, the gospel was leaking out to half-Jews and non-Jews, but really, at this point, it started to take off. And that's why I titled this sermon, Going Global, because this was the start. So let's read in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's to places like Tyre and Sidon, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We'll stop there. I think we need to go back and think about what Jesus had said during his ministry about the global reach of his kingdom. Some of you will remember the account in Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion in Caesarea asked Jesus to heal his servant who was at the point of death. You know, he said, you don't need to bother coming to my house. I'm a man under authority. And, you know, I tell one person do this and he does it. And I tell another to come and he comes. So I recognize, Jesus, that you're a man of authority. And all you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And this is Jesus' response to that declaration. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth. I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So at this early stage in Jesus' ministry career, he was already proclaiming that the good news would be for not only Jews, but for Gentiles from all over the world, from East and West. So, you know, somehow the disciples didn't get it. They were having trouble grasping the fact that God's salvation was meant for more than just the Jews. And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, when the disciples were asking Jesus about when, you know, he would return and when this age would wrap up, he said this. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." And the word he uses there is ethnos, which really means to all ethnicities or all people groups. And then the end will come. So the gospel's got to go everywhere, is what he said. And then, of course, all of us remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. "Go and make disciples of all nations." And again, the word he uses is ethnos, which means ethnicities or all people groups. Despite this, some Jews, evidently, according to what we're reading here in Acts chapter 11, still viewed Samaritans, who were kind of half Jews, and Gentiles as untouchables. Or I think the term that was coined in the 2016 election was deplorables. It galvanized a whole block of the voters in the U.S. who were extremely insulted by that term. But that's how the Jews viewed Gentiles in particular, as deplorable, as beneath salvation, as not worthy of God's consideration. Next slide, Taryn. So you've already heard this from George, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but Peter had to respond to criticism for entering Cornelius' house and eating with his family. So he talks about his thrice repeated vision, the Holy Spirit's verbal guidance, the six companions who witnessed what took place, and having witnessed the Holy Spirit falling on these new believers, they baptized them, which was the thing that they should have done. And of course, Peter's response silenced his critics and moved them to praise God for including even Gentiles in his salvation plan. And it's a wonderful thing, because most of us sitting in this room fall into that category. We're non-Jews, so we're Gentiles. And thankfully, Jesus' salvation plan and his provision includes even us. Next slide, Taryn. So now we're getting on to the new material, where the believers in Antioch were first called Christians. That was a new term. Those fleeing the persecution led by Saul after Stephen's death initially shared the good news only with Jews. But then some bolder Jews who were from outlying districts from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and Cyrene, which is a city on the coast of Libya, just about directly south of Greece, so about 1,800 kilometers by road from Jerusalem, some of those men from these far distant points decided that they could share the good news with non-Jews in Antioch, in Syria. And of course, the news of this new development got to the ears of the leading church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, somebody they trusted, to check it out. And of course, he was very pleased and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then when the work got too big for him, he went on another 300 kilometers to Tarsus to recruit Saul, who had been given the commission to, you know, share the good news with Gentiles, and brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, the two of them taught the people in the church and encouraged them and helped them to grow. And they ended up being called Christians first at Antioch. And it's interesting, because in a couple of weeks, you'll be hearing from Ted McKellar, and he'll be talking about the fact that Antioch became Saul and Barnabas' sending and supporting church when they went on their first missionary journey together. Next slide, please. So what do we make of all of this? I think it's fair to say that initially Christianity was primarily a Jewish sect or an offshoot of Judaism. The people of what was then known as the Way were almost exclusively Jewish or converts to Judaism. Some people would term them as proselytes. and they evidently still practiced circumcision and adhered to Mosaic laws and traditions. It's astonishing to me, actually, the distances that Jews or converts to Judaism traveled from all corners of the known world to participate in Jewish feasts and festivals. If you remember the crowd that assembled after the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2, it lists people from far-flung areas. Cyrene was one of them, that city in Libya. And as I say, that was 1,800 kilometers by road. And in those days, you walked, or maybe you took a ship across the Mediterranean. But in either case, it was a tremendous journey. And yet, their devotion was such that they traveled these great distances to come to important festivals like Passover and Pentecost. And that's where some of them became believers in Jesus after Peter preached his message on that great day. And they were part of the 3,000 that came to faith on that occasion. However, when Gentiles began to believe, some Jewish Christians, not all, but some, thought that Peter had crossed a line that shouldn't be crossed. And I think that's maybe why God chose Peter to be the icebreaker, if you wish, to be one of the first to share the good news with Gentiles. He wasn't the first, I don't think, because already we've read about Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. But he was one of the first, and he had a reputation as one of the leading disciples of Jesus. And so maybe that's why he was chosen to be that icebreaker and to share the good news with Cornelius and his household. Next. So as I said, men from Cyprus and Cyrene were present at Pentecost, and some who believed went on to plant a largely Gentile church in Antioch. So Barnabas was dispatched to check out this new development and then went on to Tarsus to recruit Saul, later called Paul, to join the work. Now, in a few weeks, I think just before Christmas, Trevor Higgins is going to be here to deal with Acts 15. And there you'll see that there's still a problem with some Jewish Christians believing that Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be real Christians. And Paul, Barnabas, and Peter all had to, you know, debate that particular issue with the leadership in Jerusalem. And fortunately, the leadership agreed with them that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to follow the Mosaic laws and traditions as many Jewish believers were still doing. You know, but this thing just kept persisting because at some time, either before or after this Acts 15 meeting, Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish believers who were then present in Antioch started to pull back and separate from the Gentile believers because some friends of James from Jerusalem came down to see what was going on, and they were of the persuasion that Christians, real Christians, had to become Jews. And so Paul had to confront Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish believers who had succumbed to that pressure. So you can see that this was a real tug of war. And that wasn't the end of it, because if you read the accounts of Luke and some of Paul's letters, you can see that he was dogged by the circumcision group throughout his ministry to Gentiles around Asia and into Europe. And so, you know, this was a persistent issue that had to be dealt with. Next slide, Taryn, please. So what do I conclude from this? If Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and others had not resisted pressure from the circumcision group, Christianity would probably have remained a stunted branch of Judaism rather than the global saving and transforming movement that Jesus intended it to be, as he clearly taught during his own ministry here on earth. The other thing that struck me was how far Jews and other converts to Judaism traveled to participate in holy days and festivals in Jerusalem. And then those same Jewish converts or Jews who became followers of Jesus then continued to travel great distances to share the gospel, first with other Jews, then with Gentiles. And yeah, some of them we read about in the rest of the gospel or the account of Luke in Acts, Barnabas and John Mark, Silas, Timothy, Luke joined Paul on his far-flung missionary journeys to reach the Gentile world in Asia and Europe. So what do we make of all of that? Next slide, Taryn. You know, we can feel quite holier than they about the fact that, you know, we're okay with Gentiles coming to faith. But I'm wondering who the untouchables or deplorables are to us. What do we think about the increasing number of Muslim or Hindu or Sikh neighbors that are coming to Canada and ending up in our neighborhoods? Are they beyond God's salvation plan? I'm sure they're not, but some of us act like they might be. I guess the other thing that we need to be thinking about is, what about Christians who believe or think differently about certain matters than we do? Are we the only people that are right? Or do we need to be a bit more humble and, you know, consider that maybe we haven't got the corner on the market of truth, but maybe we can learn from each other? We've had the privilege of fellowshipping around the world at this point. And it's been a really mind-expanding and perspective-expanding experience. A very pivotal point in our journey as Christians was when we served in Germany. And the only English-speaking congregation that we had access to was on the base. And it was a very mixed multitude. There were people from every part of the Christian spectrum, part of that church, people that were very liturgical, high Anglican or Presbyterian, right down to what we sometimes describe as the raving Pentecostals. And all of us loved the Lord Jesus, and we decided that we were going to focus on what we had in common more than what we had in the way of differences. And a number of us from across that whole spectrum decided that our ministry would be to the children of that community. There was no Sunday school in that church at that point. And we said, we think that our kids need a Sunday school, and we're going to make one happen. We ended up having to, you know, find space in adjoining buildings around the chapel, even use the nuclear, biological, chemical warfare building as our Sunday school classrooms. Because there was no space in the chapel itself for Sunday school. And so we found space that was available on Sundays. And you know, it doesn't sound like the most holy space or anything like that, but it was the space that was available. We ended up with 120 kids coming to Sunday school every week. And that was despite the competition from the Great God Hockey that often took kids away on the weekend. So, you know, the fact that we chose to fellowship with this diverse mob of Christians who in many cases thought very differently from us proved to be a huge blessing and a testimony to that community. Likewise, the organization that I still work for until the end of December, OMF International, is an interdenominational mission. And again, we've got people from across the spectrum part of that. And it's been a great delight, actually, and a challenge at the same time, to find ways to work together and to cooperate on building God's kingdom, which is the goal that we have. Planting churches, multiplying churches, indigenous biblical church movements. And it's been both challenging and greatly encouraging to see the width and breadth and depth and height of the kingdom of God and the diversity that we can have and still find unity in that. And so the challenge always is, can we focus on what we share in common? Can we find ways to work together to promote the glory of Jesus? And that's a challenge that all of us needs to wrestle with all of the time. The other question, of course, is, given the example of the men of Cyrene and Cyprus that, you know, travel the world to share the good news with Gentiles and others, is how far are we prepared to go? How much are we prepared to sacrifice to reach people who haven't yet been reached by the good news of Jesus? I've got a few statistics on this slide. According to the Joshua Project, which is probably the most reliable research organization in this field of expertise, there are more than 10,000 distinct people groups in the world today. These are people who share a common language and culture, and that's distinct from every other people group on Earth. And of those, more than 4,500 or 42% are categorized by them as unreached. Now, what do they mean by that? That doesn't mean that there's no Christians in that group, but what it does mean is that an unreached people group is a people group that does not have an indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize their own people group without outside assistance. So typically, groups that are less than 1 or 2% Christian. So there's still quite a few unreached people groups in the world today. Another even more telling statistic is that there's another subset of that, about 3,000 or a bit more, who are what's called unengaged unreached people groups. Unengaged is the most serious category because there is no known church planting activity taking place in that people group. None. The website that, or the, I guess it's a YouTube video that I've got on the screen. I can send you a copy of the link later. I can send you a copy of the whole slide deck if you want. Is of Rick Warren, who's the pastor of Saddleback Church and also the founder of something called Finishing the Task. So if you Google Finishing the Task, almost certainly something related to this will come up. But he's giving an update this year on a project that he and others are cooperating on. And what they want to do is they want to finish the task of worldwide evangelism by 2033, 12 years from now. Sounds impossible, right? Without God, it will be. But with God, who knows? So today's question is, how far are you prepared to go? And how much are you prepared to sacrifice to make this happen? And, you know, you might say, well, here I am in Edmonton, and you know, I kind of wonder what there is that I could do. Well, I'm telling you, Taryn, last slide. Oh, it's not the last slide. It's okay. That's okay. Because I want to tell you a story. I don't want to give you just dry statistics. This is a verse that challenges me every time I read it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We're talking about unengaged, unreached people groups. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's Paul quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Let me tell you a story. It's the story of Mr. Ott. He's a man who grew up in northeast Thailand, but moved to Bangkok to find work. And when he was living there, he married and fathered a daughter and found work in a distillery, which was not a great option because he'd been an alcoholic since age 15. He struggled with alcoholism for more than 30 years. He was also a terrible husband who was unfaithful to his wife and gambled his earnings away. When his 20-year-old daughter became pregnant out of wedlock, he had the nerve to tell her to leave his home and never return. This is somebody that was an adulterer, a gambler, a drunk, and yet he got all self-righteous when his daughter got pregnant out of wedlock and told her that he wanted to have nothing more to do with her. After the child was born, when his daughter asked him if he would care if she was dead, he responded that he wouldn't care. 2 weeks later, she committed suicide. Too late, he realized what he had done. And he couldn't live with his guilt, so he decided to drink himself to death. So he collected as much booze as he could collect, working at a distillery, I guess that would help, and sat on his front step and proceeded to try and kill himself with alcohol poisoning, I guess. 5 days later, while he was still sitting on his front step in a drunken stupor, a Christian worker sat down beside him and told him that God loved him and could help him. And his immediate response was, what God could help me? Essentially, he felt like one of those untouchables, one of those deplorables. The Christian worker told him about Jesus' love and sacrifice and arranged for him to be admitted to a detox facility where the doctor who examined Mr. Ott told him he had no more than 2 years to live due to the severe damage to his liver caused by his excessive drinking. Incredibly, Mr. Ott placed his faith in Jesus. He started going to church, and the Lord enabled him to stop drinking and gambling. When his wife witnessed these dramatic changes, she also believed. When they decided to return to their home village in northeast Thailand a year later, they couldn't find a church within 60 kilometers of where they lived. So they started to pray for someone to start a church in their area. They prayed every day for 5 years. And 5 years later, our friends Reinout and Arenda from Holland moved to that area, expecting to work with another OMF family to plant a church in the area. Then that other family had to leave and could not return, so Reinout and Arenda were left on their own without anyone to work with them. They prayed and asked for guidance because they'd believed that God had called them to this area. And then Reinout started surveying the local communities for what we call people of peace. That's people who would be interested in exploring Christian faith. He walked for days until his feet were sore and blistered without finding anyone expressing any interest. He was on the verge of giving up when Arenda reminded him of Romans 10:15, the beautiful feet verse that we read just a little while ago, and encouraged him to keep on going. They prayed together, and Reinout went out again that day, and in God's providence met Mr. Ott, who asked him what he was doing. This foreigner, this Dutchman, 6'4" tall, and, you know, walking around the local area, talking to people in his best Thai. And when Reinout told him that he was hoping to start a church in the area, Mr. Ott burst into tears, which was an unusual reaction for a Thai man, to say the least. So Reinout asked him why he was weeping. And he shared that he and his wife had been praying for 5 years for someone to start a church in their area. So Reinout found a person of peace who wasn't just interested in exploring Christian faith, but was already a growing, praying believer who wanted to work with him to plant a church. Today, some 7 years later, Reinout and Arenda are actually serving God back in the Netherlands, and Mr. Ott is shepherding that small but growing church in Yangtze Surat. But you're bound to be asking yourself, the doctor in Bangkok gave Mr. Ott only 2 years to live. A year later, they moved back to northeast Thailand. 5 years, they prayed for someone to come and start a church. Then Mr. Ott worked with Reinout for several years to plant the church, and now he's still pastoring the church. Reinout had the same question. So a few years ago, when he took Mr. Ott to the local regional hospital where they had reasonable treatment facilities for dealing with another health condition that Mr. Ott had at the time, he asked the doctor to perform a liver function test. When the doctor spoke to Reinout afterward, he told him that it was very rare to find a Thai man who'd never abused alcohol. The Lord had completely restored his liver function. So that's the kinds of wonderful things that you can get involved in if you want to pursue finishing the task. So now the last slide. Thank you. Six things you can do to participate in finishing the task. All of us can learn. We can go online and look at the Joshua Project. We can find out what people groups need to be prayed for because they're unengaged and unreached. And we can start praying for those people groups. We can welcome people from unengaged, unreached people groups to Canada, because many of them are coming from war zones and areas of conflict and tragedy. And they're showing up in our neighborhoods in increasing numbers. And are we willing to welcome them and then share the good news to show, as I like to say, show and tell of God's love and salvation? And maybe if they come to faith, we can mobilize them to go back and reach their own people. They already speak their language. They already understand their culture. They're the best missionaries to send back. And we're so pleased when we have the opportunity to send a Filipino Muslim background believer back to a Muslim area in the Philippines to reach Muslims there. Or a Thai Buddhist who comes to faith that we then send to Thailand to reach Thai Buddhists, and so on and so forth. So welcoming is a very strategic thing. We have the opportunity to reach people from unengaged, unreached people groups right here in Edmonton today. But maybe there's some younger people in this congregation or people that you're aware of in your family or whatever that have a gift for evangelism, for reaching out to people that don't know Jesus yet. And you can mobilize them to be involved in the ministries of this church, to be involved in thinking about going to the far corners of the earth to reach some of these people groups. And that's something that you can be involved in, is encouragers. You can also send them. And when we talk about sending, we're not just about, you know, patting them on the back and God bless you and you know, there you go. But you might actually need to dig into your own pocket and support them so that they can go. You know, right now, our church is in the process of sending a family to Thailand. And Ben and Donna McPherson and their four boys will be going to serve in a boarding home in Chiang Mai to host missionary kids whose parents work in pioneering areas where there is no good schooling option, and they need support. We're very thrilled with the progress that they're making toward that, but there's a deadline coming. It's the 6th of December, and they need to have their support in place, pledged by that point, for them to be able to move forward next year, which is when they're needed. They're needed in Chiang Mai next summer to replace the current boarding home hosts who are definitely leaving. And so they're on the critical path. And, you know, the wonderful thing is that they're at about 85 or more percent support right now. And they've just got a little bit left to go. There's another couple, Aaron and Mayuko Gent. He grew up in Japan, speaks Japanese fluently, but he's a Canadian. And his wife is Japanese. And they're also in the process of being sent back to Japan to work amongst what is the largest unreached people group in the world today. Now, they're engaged, but they're resistant. And so we've got about a dozen Canadians headed in the direction of Japan in the next 3 years. And all of them will need support. And so you can be part of that sending team as God leads you. And horror of horrors, you could even go. You know, I mean, I took Ben McPherson to Thailand 13 years ago for a 6-month short-term experience. He was a drywaller in those days, and we needed some help with refurbishing an abandoned hotel resort complex that then became a Bible training center for tribal missionaries working in the surrounding countries around Thailand. That center is still functioning today, but that was the spark that gave Ben the desire to return with his family someday. And now he's on the verge of getting there. So why not go? I mean, I'm old and we went, so there's no excuse for most of us. Just a bunch of options, because this is the most important thing we can be involved in, is finishing the task. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us. We're so grateful that you sent Jesus to live among us for a while, to show us your heart for the nations, for every people group on earth. And we're so glad that what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is that people from every language and tribe and people and nation are before your throne in eternity. But we know that that's still a vision of something that needs to be accomplished by your people. And so as we're here today, Lord, help us to have that global focus, that you have a big task for us that's way too big for us to accomplish. But in your strength and with your power, we can participate in that in some way. So help us to discern what our part in that great enterprise is, and help us to be faithful in carrying it out day by day. We thank you for this opportunity just to consider your word and respond to it. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.